Let's open in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 11. Mark, chapter number 11. Let's pick it up in verse 15 and read just a couple of verses. Well, before we read the verses, let me ask you a question. What is the church for? That's not a trick question. In the verses we read, God's going to give us the answer. But the reason I ask the question is there's a lot of confusion today as to why God put the church here. For some, the church is nothing more than an entertainment venue. I remember in the other church up in Detroit that I pastored, there was a well-intentioned individual who did lights and sound. And he told me if I wanted, he would come and set up lights and sound at the church I was pastoring, complete with all the smoke and everything else if I wanted it. No, I don't think we want to have a rock concert atmosphere in church. The two just don't go together very well. But for some, that's all it is, an entertainment value. And so they come to churches that have a loud choir, or a wonderful choir. They go to churches that have the nice, according to their definition of nice, worship band. Now, certainly we don't here believe that's conducive to worship, at least not that honors God. But the entertainment venue is how some view the church. And they think, well, that's what it's here for, to entertain me spiritually. Others believe that the church is here as a social agency. They believe that if there's any problems in our society, it's the church's responsibility to try to address it, whether it be financial needs or whether they be injustices, such as racial prejudices. Now, certainly these things that are addressed by Scripture are certainly our area of business, but some people think that's the only reason we're here. And many people, you'd be surprised how many people view the church as nothing more than an arm of our local government and the welfare department. And so for some people, that's all the church is here for. Other people believe the church is a social club, where you can come and meet people and have activities to do. And so they don't want to go to a church that doesn't have activities for them or for their children, and always keeping them on the run and keeping them busy. Now, there's nothing wrong with having activities and being busy, but is that why we're here as a church? Some people think it is. Other people think the church is just a place to coordinate with business contacts. And as horrible as that sounds, that's why some people attend churches and go to churches. They just want to, it's good for business. And so they meet people that are potential customers, and so church is good for them. And that's their view of the church. If it wasn't for the business context, they wouldn't have time for church. Other people believe the church is nothing more than a commercial venture. A commercial venture. And so we run into some of the attitudes toward the church, especially on behalf of our government that wants to tax the churches now because they think that we're just drawing away from our society without putting anything back. They think we're just another commercial venture that doesn't seem to them to have any financial benefit to the community. And so they think that's what the church is. But inside so many church houses, they think the church is a commercial venture. And so they take the offerings and they invest it, and they want to have a great profit, and they want to have big bank accounts. And they think that's what the church is all about. Jesus didn't have big bank accounts, did he? I'm not saying we need to run a church into poverty, but a church doesn't have any business having big bank accounts. And there's one thing to say up enough for a rainy day, but some of these churches have huge amounts of money. I remember when I first got saved, how much money that church had. The church was about to die, but it had all kinds of money in the bank. Well, they needed to get rid of some of that money and invest it in the Lord's work so God's blessing could be back on them again. For some people, the church is nothing more than a commercial venture. But what does Jesus say the church is here for? What is our purpose? Why are we doing what we do? Well, let's read verse 15 and read just a few verses here. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought of the money them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and just the clear teaching here. Help us to understand and help us to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the scene here is, as Jesus has come into Jerusalem, he comes to the temple. Now this is what they call the Passion Week. After he had had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But as he comes into the temple, he views what's taking place. Now, in John chapter 2, you see a very similar incident, although a different incident. Jesus cleansed the temple of these money changers on two occasions. He did it at the very outset of his public ministry, and now at the conclusion of his 3.5 years here on earth, just a few days before he would be betrayed and crucified, Jesus goes into the temple once again and finds that nothing had changed. Everything was just as it had been when he first began his public ministry. I wonder if he was scratching his head thinking, well, what was the point of what I've done on this planet for 3.5 years? I've gone about doing good. I've gone about teaching spiritual truths the way that it ought to be according to the Word of God. I've healed, I've fed, I've done all these good things, and yet nobody seems to have gotten the point. I wonder if he scratched his head and thought those thoughts. But we do know that he did overthrow the tables of the money changers, and he did overthrow the seats of them that sold the doves. Now, the reason he did this wasn't so much because it was wrong to change money. You see, what what was going on here is when they came to offer the sacrifice, they had to purchase the lamb from Jerusalem, lambs that were approved for sacrifice by the priesthood. And so it's not like they could just go home and raise some sheep and bring in a lamb that they thought would suit the Lord. They weren't allowed to do that. They had to purchase their sacrifice there at Jerusalem from the approved sacrificial lambs. But in order to purchase those lambs or those sacrifices, they had to pay with temple money. Well, you couldn't just get temple money anywhere. And the people that were coming, especially from out of the country, they had to change their normal Roman coins in for the temple coins, because they couldn't purchase the sacrificial lambs with Roman coins. And so that's what the money changers are doing there. Now, the Bible makes it very clear, as the Lord refers to them as thieves, that when they were exchanging the money, they were ripping the people off. They were giving them a very unfair exchange rate. But is Jesus that concerned about that kind of injustice? And we see it going on all along and all the time in society. It has been since almost day one, and it's still continuing. It'll continue on until the Lord returns and rules with a rod of iron during the millennial kingdom. So I think the key of what's happening here is in verse number 17. When Jesus says, is it not written, now this is out of Isaiah, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. In that one statement, Jesus is telling us why the church is here. The church is here for prayer. I think oftentimes if we were to define the purpose of the church and what the church is to do, we'd give it so many other things. So many other definitions. And I think so often we would leave prayer off the list. Look at how many churches are canceling their prayer service or their midweek service, which is generally the prayer meeting. And why do they cancel that? Because of lack of interest. God's people are no longer interested in prayer. They'll offer prayer requests and say, please pray for, and they'll mention a personal need or the need of a family member or the need of someone else. And they want people to pray for them, but how many people that offer those requests are willing to pray for their own requests, let alone the requests of others? God says this is supposed to be the nature of the church. The prayer meeting should, if Christians were in tune with God the way he wants us to be in tune with him, prayer meeting should be the most attended service, should have the highest attendance in it than any others. But if we were to announce that next week we're going to have prayer meeting on Sunday morning, and we're going to move our preaching service from Sunday morning to Wednesday night, how many people would then say, well, forget that. I'm not going to prayer meeting, and I'm sure not going again on Wednesday night. I think we've got the wrong idea, the wrong concept of what church is all about. And though we may not have the concept of church of as to one of the five definitions I gave earlier in the message tonight, nevertheless, this would never be our definition. God everywhere has called his people to prayer. And God says here that when outsiders look at the church, they should say that church is a church of prayer. That's what should be said about Calvary Baptist Church if we're having the same mindset as Christ has. We want to be Christ-like. We want to be godly, but this is what it is. And it's not easy. It takes a lot of work. And I think a lot of times we give it a sincere effort and we get discouraged and we quit. Maybe not quit, but just not be as fervent and as regular as we ought to be. Now, it's interesting, in verse number 18, after Jesus came into the temple and cleared it of the thieves, said this is to be a house of prayer, the religious leaders were upset. They liked the status quo because the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, destroy Christ. Now, they couldn't because the people were astonished at his doctrine. They never heard anything like that before. You see, messages that challenge us spiritually aren't popular messages. We want the pat on the back that I'm doing just fine as a Christian, just the way I am. But Christ never preached that kind of a message, did he? He was always calling us to attain a higher level. He was always calling us and challenging us to do more for him and be more faithful and more committed and more sold out, to become more Christ-like. Now, it was suggested that before he came into Jerusalem, he had spent the entire night in prayer. Before he did this, and before he said that my house shall be called of all nations, the house of prayer, that he had spent an entire night in prayer on his knees. We know if he did do it that evening, that that wasn't the first time. As you go through the gospel accounts, as you're hopefully reading through your Bible this year, you're in the gospels at this point, notice how often and how frequently Christ spends extended amounts of time in prayer. And then compare his prayer life with ours. You see, our church will only be a house of prayer, or known as a house of prayer, if we become known as people of prayer. And in this passage of Scripture, after defining the church for us, he gives us at least three keys to powerful prayer. And so I want to look at these three keys to powerful prayer. Because if we're going to be a house of prayer, we're going to have effective prayer, or powerful prayer, if people are going to look at us and know that person's a person of prayer. You see, if prayer doesn't seem to be worthwhile, we're going to give it up. Now, none of these are anything new. They're things you've all heard before, and you probably could guess them all. But nevertheless, let's see what the scriptures say. I think, first of all, the first key to prayer, I just say it ought to be fearful prayer. And I get this out of this cleansing of the temple. Do you notice verse 16? Doesn't that seem out of place? Because in verse 17, he talks about making the temple a den of thieves. And I can relate to the money changers, and I can relate to the sellers of doves. But what does that have to do with anyone carrying a vessel through the temple? What is that doing there? Why is that there? I think what God is saying here is that the temple or the house of God was to be a place of reverence. even though it's made of the same materials as every other building in town, bricks and wood and nails and electrical wire. No, the temple wasn't, but our church is. But God says the building is dedicated to Him. It belongs to Him. It's His house. And it's not to be treated like other buildings. It ought to have a unique purpose and a unique use. Now, if you wanted to play basketball, would you go down to McDonald's? Say, hey, let's have a basketball game. No, because the building's not conducive to it, nor is it the building's purpose. If you wanted to have a banquet for, say, a wedding reception, would you go down to Walmart and set up tables in the aisles? Of course not. It's ridiculous. So why shouldn't God's house have a specific and dedicated purpose? For the worship of God and specifically for prayer, the house of prayer. You see, young people, that's why we don't run around in church. And that's why we don't throw candy back and forth in church. That's why we behave ourselves in church, because it's God's house. And verse 16 speaks very clearly, we ought to reverence His house. But this reverence is in direct connection with verse 17 about it being a house of prayer. Reverence is founded on fear of God. Now, I'm having fun with my dog. It doesn't like to come. We have two monster dogs in the yard behind us. And I found out very unhappily that my dog can crawl underneath the fence. I never dreamt my dog would even think of crawling under the fence. But sure enough, she did. And fortunately, he was out there, my neighbor, and he picked up the dog and handed the dog back. You know what that dumb dog did? She crawled right under that fence again. Did I feel like an idiot? But today, now I try to teach my dog how to come, and it did it again. It didn't go to the fence. It just didn't come when I called it later on in the day. And I was kind of hard on it because I was frustrated. Today, the dog, Amy, took it out without the leash. She's not supposed to, but she did anyway. And that dog took off for that back fence. And I got my shoes on as quickly as I could and ran the backyard. Now, the dog has a name. But if you want the dog to do anything, you call it Dog. It thinks its name is Dog. So I hollered out, "Dog, come." And I must have had an impact on that dog yesterday when I was kind of hard with it, because that dog looked at me, looked over the fence, looked at me, and took off running towards me. And it actually came today. Now, why did it do that? Because that dog doesn't want the consequences. Now, when the dog is bad, I use the word naughty, and it knows it very well. And that's how I was hard on it. I called it naughty, 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 naughty. I gave it a lecture in the word naughty. And its poor little ears were drooping back, and its eyes were sagging, as only a dog can do. But what I do is I put it in the garage. Now, it kills that dog to be in the garage when people are home. Now, that's where it goes when we're away, and it understands we're not home. And it expects to come out as soon as we get home, and it does, and it works out well. But when it's punished, it knows it's being punished. And I left it out in the garage for about 3 hours while we were home. It has a fear of what I'll do. I'll lock it in the garage if it doesn't come. That dog is learning reverence for me. And it's the same issue with God. We only learn reverence for God as we have fear for God as to what God can do if we don't do as He asks. And so a key to powerful prayer is that it's fearful prayer. That we fear God because He is God. Now, that's always tempered with His great love for us, as Stephanie's saying, that it was for me He came. And what drove Him to come was His love. Because He wanted to have fellowship with us. He wanted to have a relationship with us. And He knew He could not have a relationship with us because He's holy and we're sinners. And so there was only one cure for that sin, and that was the substitute to take our place on the cross of Calvary. And so Christ left heaven as the King of all creation and came and died on a cross for our sin so that we can have that fellowship with Him. What an example of love that is. But we still have to temper that love with fear. Now, oftentimes people don't like to pray because they hear people pray very eloquently, at least to pray publicly. Look in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We usually don't think of this account in this way. But nevertheless, it's here. In Luke 18, beginning in verse number 10, Jesus is telling us that two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, usually when we look at this passage of Scripture, we look at the pride of the Pharisee, and we look at the humility of the publican, and certainly that's what it's teaching. But also, what's in here that's below the surface, and yet it's there very evidently, is that the Pharisee stood up, and he prayed a very eloquent, flowery prayer. People were impressed with his prayer. It was long and drawn out, though it's not exceptionally long, but in comparison, in contrast to the publican. Now, the publican just gets up and he just says what's on his mind. There's no eloquence to it. And it's very brief, it's very short, to the point. They were both seeking the same thing. Jesus makes that clear when he says that the publican went down to his house justified rather than the other. They both sought that justification. And the Pharisee missed it with his long, flowery prayer. But too often we think, well, if someone can really pray, and I've heard people who can really pray, and I enjoy hearing them pray, just because they have a way of speaking to God. But God says that prayer is no more powerful than just this humble little prayer. That's short, to the point, nothing fancy at all about it. Now, the difference in these two prayers is the Pharisee's prayer was based on his own good standing, his own good works. The publican's prayer was based on fear, a reverential fear of God. And that's the prayer that God heard. And so the first key to powerful prayer is it's a fearful prayer. Back in the book of Mark, we skip down a few verses and we find our second key, and that's the key of faith. It's a prayer of faith. Verse 22, and Jesus answering said unto them, "Have faith in God." Now we're in the next day, chronologically speaking. As he had walked to the temple, he had seen the fig tree, and he cursed the fig tree. You remember I preached on that about 3 weeks ago, last time I had the opportunity to preach an evening service, about the barren fig tree. And then in verse 20, it's the next morning. As they're coming back into Jerusalem, they pass by that tree. Peter's amazed at what he sees. He sees that fig tree just totally dead from the roots up. Overnight, just very unusual thing to have happen. And Jesus says, there's really no secret to that. Just have faith in God. I like that short, direct answer. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't leave Peter guessing. He says, "Peter, it's really easy. You just believe God. God said so, and so that's all there has to be to it. Just believe what God said." Now, if I told you I had $1,000 in my pocket, and any of you that want it can come up and get it. You say, "Huh, that's funny. You don't have that much money in your pocket. You got pocket lint." And you'd be right there. You don't have any faith. You don't believe me, so you don't come. Well, I said, "Hey, I've got some pocket lint in my pocket. Whoever wants it can come get it." Now, you believe that. But that's the same way it is with God in powerful prayer. If God said that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, why do we have so much trouble praying for the lost that we love so dearly? God says it's his will. God told us he wants them saved. We know Jesus died for them. He made salvation possible for them. All they have to do is receive it. Why don't we pray? We just have to believe the Lord. Look in 1 John chapter 5. God gives us a lot of verses on this confident praying, because I think he knew we would have trouble just simply believing him. John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we, notice, confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And so here we read of answered prayer based on confidence and based also on God's will. A lot of times the reason we don't get prayers answered, at least we don't get them answered the way we ask, we don't get a yes, we get a no instead, is because we're not praying according to God's will. But if we know God's will on the matter, just simply believing him, having faith in him, we know that we can pray and have that prayer answered. Look over in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John has a lot to say on prayer. Is it any wonder that John is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved? You see, I believe John understood prayer, and he had quite the relationship with the Lord that the others didn't, because they were so busy they perhaps didn't have time to pray as John had time to pray. But in John chapter 14, verse 13, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do it. Excuse me, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now here the key to confident praying in faith is just simply that we're asking in Christ's name according to his will, but not that we would be advanced or promoted, but that God would be advanced and promoted, that God would be glorified. God will answer that kind of prayer. You see, there are things in our lives that we pray for that would not bring God the glory. Oftentimes we take credit for the things that God does, and that doesn't bring God glory. We need to learn to be a grateful and thankful people. In Ephesians chapter 6, when it's talking about prayer, it says, "Watching thereunto with thanksgiving," I believe is how it's worded. We need to be careful that we give God the credit and God the glory for the things he does in our lives. You see, that's praying in faith. If we don't stop and give God the thanks for what he does, then it's as if we're not praying in faith, because we're attributing it to circumstance or to our own abilities. But every object of our prayer ought to be, if we're going to pray in faith, the object of our prayer ought to be the glory of God. All right, look over in chapter 16, John chapter 16, verse 23. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Again, there we see great confidence. Verse 24. "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." That's why God wants to answer prayer in our lives. He wants us to have fullness of joy. He doesn't want us to go around discouraged all the time. He doesn't want us to go around depressed all the time. He doesn't want us to go around complaining and whining all the time. It's surprising how often and how much Christians complain and whine about things. God says we should have fullness of joy. Now, that doesn't mean everything is going our way, and that doesn't mean everything is always easy, but it means we're trusting God. We have faith in God that he's in control and he's taking care of us, and if we're going through a time of hardship and trial, that's because God deemed it best in our lives. Now, it's easy for me to preach this. It's a whole other thing to try to live it, isn't it? But nevertheless, this is what God expects from us, and it's a key to powerful prayer, because this is exhibiting faith. It's exhibiting faith. You cannot have powerful prayer without it being the prayer of faith. Look over in chapter 15, verse number 7. "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done." What's that next word? Now, I think if we were reading this, or at least as we interpret this, we replace the word unto to the word for. Think about that person you're having trouble getting along with. And you're praying and praying and praying for God to change their heart, to correct the problem. But God doesn't say he's going to do it for you. He's going to do it unto you. Do you ever consider he might change your heart? That's what he's saying here. You pray and you pray and you pray for that thing you so desperately want, but you just don't have enough money to buy it. He's not saying he's going to do it for you. He's going to do it unto you. He'll change your desires, cause you to be satisfied with that which you have. You see, there's a whole world of meaning in here that we don't have time really to dip into because, unfortunately, the clock keeps moving, and it's moved a little too far for where I'm supposed to be right now in the message. But the fact of the matter is he says that he'll do unto you. All right, let's look at one more verse on this idea of faith, just simply trusting God, over in the book of Luke, chapter number 11. Luke, chapter number 11. You see, a powerful prayer is going to be a prayer of faith. And if we don't learn to understand some of these basic concepts of prayer, we'll never be able to pray with faith because we'll think that prayer is nothing more than rubbing a magic lamp and having the genie pop out and say, I'll grant you 3 wishes. And then when you need some more done in your life, you rub that bottle and out pops the genie and says, I'll give you 3 more wishes. We need to understand what the scriptures say on prayer so that we don't misunderstand God's working, so that we understand what he means by prayer, so that we can pray in faith. Luke chapter 11, verse number 13. Well, let's back up a couple of verses. Verse number 9, Luke 11, verse 9. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And so we love that passage of scripture because it gives us that blank check of prayer, doesn't it? But if you read down in verse number 13, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give good gifts to them that ask? That's not what your Bible says, is it? Mine doesn't say it either. I made that up. Because that's the way most of us read this verse. But God's not talking about that blank check, is he? He's giving you something far better than houses and lands and for every little girl a pony. Well, I guess Lauren always wanted a dog. Whatever the little kid's dream is. God doesn't say that's what you're going to get. God says what you get is the Holy Spirit. What could be better than the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us? What could be better than his intercessory prayer on our behalf? What could be better than the conviction of sin that only the Holy Spirit can bring? You see, what God is telling us here is that oftentimes the way we ought to be praying is spiritually rather than carnally. And by carnally, I don't necessarily mean it in a negative way. But so often, well, our prayers have nothing more to do than this world in which we live. And God says there's more to this world. There's a whole spirit realm. And that's what really matters to him. And that's what really ought to matter to us. And so we need to learn to pray in faith as we understand prayer. Because it's a prayer of faith that is powerful, as well as a prayer that's a fearful prayer. But back in Mark chapter 11, there is one third key, as I had mentioned, and it's here in the passage of Scripture before us. In verse number 25 and verse number 26. And when you stand praying, what's our next word? Forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. The Lord is very clear on this. He taught the same principle when he gave us the Lord's pattern for prayer in Matthew chapter number 6. That if we harbor wrath in our hearts or bitterness in our hearts towards other people, in other words, we can't forgive them. You may say, well, I forgive, but I'll never forget. That's not the forgiveness God is talking about. He's talking about the same kind of forgiveness that reached out of heaven towards you when you were a sinner and said, I forgive your sins. The Lord, in reference to that, says their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And so when we say, I forgive them, but I'll never forget them, or never forget what they did to me, that's not what God is talking about here. And when we harbor that bitterness and that hatred, those ill feelings towards others, God says, that's going to affect your prayer life. That's going to keep you from being able to pray powerfully. We've got to just learn to forgive people. We need to learn to be understanding and compassionate of others' failures. We all have them. We all give others reason to be upset and angry with us. And so we just need to learn to get over it when other people treat us that way, if we're ever going to have the powerful prayer that God wants us to have. Hey, I'm not mad at you guys always teasing me for Ohio State always winning. Of course, I can't wait till Michigan wins and it's payback time. But now that's a silly illustration, but sometimes we get mad over silly stuff like that. And I don't mind the teasing. I enjoy it and I miss it when people don't tease me about that kind of thing. But sometimes silly stuff makes us mad and we have ill feelings and it affects our prayer. What is the purpose of God's house? God says it's to be a house of prayer, to be known by outsiders as a house of prayer. Now, how do we stack up? The answer to that question is actually personalized. How do I stack up? So this evening, I challenge you, how do you stack up? Are you a person of prayer, or have you been negligent? Father, we thank you for your word that is so clear and so plain on such a common topic as prayer. And all the while so challenging. Father, as we have the time of invitation, Father, maybe this be the time that we make the commitment that even if no one else is, I'll do my best by your grace to be a person of powerful prayer, meeting the criteria listed in your word, understanding prayer as defined in your word. I'll remain faithful till Jesus comes. Well, thank you for what you'll do now in Jesus' name. Amen.